So I am Daniel. I don't preach here regularly. Roddy is the pastor, but as my dad said, he's out of town this week, and I am filling in for him. I don't do things the same way he does. If you're a note taker, I'm sorry I didn't prepare notes for you guys. I also don't have slides. So you'll just have to get your page turning thumbs ready to go really fast and listen well, okay? So I'll just start out by saying a little prayer. Lord, thank you for allowing us to come here, to live in a place where we can come and worship you and grow together and learn about you freely, Lord, without fear. I just ask that today you would open our hearts to your word so that we can grow in our understanding of you. In your name. Amen. You may not know this, but my anniversary is coming up. I have been thinking back to this time years ago as I was preparing for my marriage to Flay. I recall the excitement and anticipation of our new life together, and also the feeling of immense gratitude to God for providing my bride to me. When I read the New Testament accounts of Jesus ministering here on earth, I see shadows of the same excitement throughout his life. He seems to have a soft spot in his heart for the marriage relationship. His first miracle was performed at a wedding when Jesus turned water into wine. The result of that miracle was just to increase the joy of such a wonderful occasion. In fact, our relationship with Jesus is compared to a marriage throughout the Bible. This relationship and its significance become particularly poignant when viewed through the lens of ancient Jewish wedding customs. These traditions go back to the very first Jewish wedding between Isaac and Rebekah. This can be found in Genesis chapter 24, verses 42 through 67. In this passage, Abraham has sent his servant, Eliezer, to his homeland from Canaan, where they were living. He has told him to go find a wife for Abraham's son, Isaac, from among his own people. Eliezer encountered a woman named Rebekah, and now he's talking to Rebekah's father and brother, explaining his mission to them. Starting in verse 42, I came to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the water, by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water for your daughter to drink, and who will say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to you. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord, and he cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you, take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard the words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. Her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go. But he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. They said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah with their sister and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai-Roi and was delving in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. As with many passages in the Old Testament, Rebekah and Isaac's lives together foreshadow our own relationship with Christ. The first thing we see here is that the bride is selected by the groom. Or in this case, by the servant of the groom's father on the groom's behalf. This is elevated to a spiritual level in John chapter 15, verse 16. "For you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Abraham sent his servant, Eliezer, to act on his behalf in procuring a bride for Isaac. We can see that he put his trust completely in God, and when God answered his prayers, he acted immediately in faith. God sent his servant, John the Baptist, ahead of Jesus, to announce his coming. John is submissive to God's will and immediately obedient to him when the identity of Christ as God's Son is revealed to him. In John chapter 3, verses 27 through 30, John the Baptist's disciples come to him out of concern that Jesus, who was fairly new on the scene, was gaining in popularity and followers. They informed him that some of John's own followers were now disciples of Christ. Their rabbi laid their fears to rest by explaining, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." Abraham sent Eliezer to his homeland to procure a bride for Isaac from among his own people. Isaac was obedient to his father's will that he not take a bride from among the Canaanites. Like Isaac, Jesus' father has a specific will for him, and Jesus is submissive to that will. Paul shines a light on this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. "Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Jesus' obedience is further clarified in John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own accord, but speak just as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.'" Isaac's son, Jacob, also has a marriage recorded in Genesis chapter 29. In verses 15 through 20, we see another unique element of Jewish weddings. "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?' Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah died for a week, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, 'I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel.' Laban said, 'It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me.' So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her." Like Jacob, we see Christ leave his father's home in order to select his bride. John says this in John verses 1 and 14. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Later in John, chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus tells Nicodemus that the Son of Man descended from heaven. "No one has ascended into heaven except he who ascended from heaven, the Son of Man." And then, in John 6, 38, Jesus tells his disciples that he was sent from heaven down to earth by the Father. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. We can see in these passages and others that, like a bridegroom, Jesus came from his Father's home in heaven down to earth. In this way, he was following the tradition started by Jacob, who left his father's home and traveled to his bride, Rachel. What Eliezer negotiated with the fool and Jacob negotiated with Laban was the dowry paid by the groom, called a mohar, the value of which the bride knew and consented to. In fact, the consent of the bride was an important part of this process. We can see an example of this in Genesis 24, when Rebecca is asked if she agrees to marry Isaac. Starting in verse 57, they said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebecca and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebecca, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. The mohar Isaac paid to the fool for Rebecca was gold and camels. The mohar Jacob paid to Laban was 7 years of his labor. In ancient times, brides were purchased. We read in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, that a man took or acquired a wife. The term used for this in Hebrew is kishah, a business term. The mohar was intended to both compensate the bride's father for the loss of a worker in his household and to show how much the bridegroom loved and valued the bride. Despite the obvious element of romance seen in the story of Jacob and Rachel, brides were considered possessions in ancient Israel. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, we read, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." The 10th commandment lists the wife among a man's possessions. Since a wife is purchased, she belongs to her husband. Today in the Western world, the idea that a woman was owned by her husband is repulsive and difficult to understand. However, in the time of the patriarchs, the Hebrews' pagan neighbors placed far less value on wives. If a man wanted a wife, he took her to his house, had intercourse with her, and she became his wife. By requiring a man to acquire his wife in the presence of witnesses, God is providing her with important legal protections. As soon as they enter into their engagement, even though she is not living with him and has not entered his home, she is a married woman. She is protected from being taken by anyone other than her husband, and her husband, should he wish to separate from her, is required to obtain a legal divorce. The New Testament mentions the mohar Jesus paid a number of times. In 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 19, we read, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Messiah, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." 1 Corinthians 7:23 states that since we are bought with a price, we should not become the slaves of men. This mohar is also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. "Do you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, in your spirit, which are God's." After negotiating the mohar, they entered into a contract, which came to be called the Ketubah. From the moment Jacob and Laban agreed on the contract, he and Rachel were legally married. She was set aside or sanctified by her family for Jacob. She could not be given to another man, and she was expected to be prepared for her groom to return. During the period of the contract, the bride and groom would each be expected to be ceremonially immersed or washed in water in a ritual called the mikvah. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, we read that Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John in the presence of God. Starting in verse 13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" One of the agreements in the Ketubah would have been that the groom would return to his father's house to prepare a place for the bride. Usually they would move into a nip there, and she would become a part of his father's family. If we look at John 14:2, we can see that Jesus did just that. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? In fact, Jesus is still at his Father's home, awaiting the time when he will return and collect his bride. So far, we have examined Jesus' role as the bridegroom. Let's take a look at our role as the bride. The value of a bride in ancient times was that through marriage, she could provide a strong union between her family and the groom's. By being a faithful partner and by bearing children, she could ensure the posterity of the groom's family. In exchange, the groom brought her into the family home and guaranteed his life to providing for her and their children. She was allowed to partake of the fruits of his labor and participate in his inheritance. When Eliezer met Rebecca, she was already being submissive to God's will in her life. We know this because she immediately acts in her response to Eliezer's silent prayer. How could she have known what time he asked for? Only God could have told her, and she obeyed his calling without hesitation. Again, when Eliezer asks her to return immediately with him, she obeys God and goes to meet her groom. When Jacob met Rachel, she was going about her father's work and tending to his flock. Rebecca and Rachel were both living the lives God had prepared for them, doing the work God had prepared for them, and developing the character necessary for them to be suitable wives. How then should we be living so that we can be worthy of our bridegroom? The nature of our relationship to Christ starts at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 through 25. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, there was no man to work the ground. And the mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, and in the east there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're going to skip to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made it into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Here we read that God made man. He made a garden for him to be in. He made a partner for him. And later on, it seems that he enjoyed the garden with man. We are clearly designed for an intimate relationship with our Creator. In order for us to be living within God's will and obedient to him, we need to be in constant communion with him. If God created us to be with him in constant communion, then what is preventing us from living that way? The answer to that comes from Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We are not capable of attaining the glory of God, whose image we were created in because of our sin. But why does this matter? Nobody's perfect, right? Won't the good we do outweigh the bad? If I am a faithful husband and a devoted father, won't that be good enough? We find the answer to these questions by turning to God's Word. In Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. In this instance, death refers to separation from God. That being the case, all of us having sinned, then all of us are owed death, right? After all, a wage is a payment that is earned. Our situation indeed seems hopeless. How can we be in obedience to God like Rebecca, Rachel, Eliezer, Isaac, Jacob, John, or Jesus? How can we follow their examples if our sin separates us from God? The answer lies in the mohar Jesus paid for us. Romans 6:23 goes on to say, "But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, Paul said, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." The blood Jesus shed on the cross paid the price for our sins, and Jesus now stands as a mediator between us and God, so that we can live our lives the way he made us to. In Romans 5, verses 6 to 11, Paul explains it this way. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, although perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This reconciliation is what overcomes our sin and allows us to be with him. If you will remember back to what I said earlier about the bride agreeing to the mohar, we see a perfect example of this in Romans 10, verses 9 through 13, when Paul says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture said, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Like Rebecca, we cannot negotiate our own dowry. We can merely agree to the gift that is offered by Christ and accept his free salvation. We are powerless over the conditions of this arrangement. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Our salvation, like the mohar, is not our own doing. We have discussed how Jesus himself makes his church worthy to be his bride. Are we not called then to live a life as a bride worth having? What does that mean? Jesus, when he was baptized by John in Matthew chapter 3, was immersed in water, much like the mikvah I described earlier. Likewise, we are commanded to be baptized in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Rachel knew that her groom was going to return, but she did not know when. She was expected to maintain herself in a state of readiness for him. We can see an example of this in the parable of the 10 virgins from Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 15. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. But when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" In this parable, there is anticipation of the return of the groom and the commencement of the feast. If we have faith in the return of Christ, we too must act on that faith and be prepared for his impending return, even though we do not know when that will occur. Only those faithful and obedient to Christ will enjoy his return. We must choose to be like the wise virgins who are prepared for their groom to come at any time. We obey the commandments Christ has given us to make disciples and baptize them in his name. We study his word and hold him in our hearts. We live our lives by the example Christ set. Someday soon he will return for us and take us into his Father's home so that we can be reunified with him forever. Lord, thank you for setting an example for us to follow. Thank you for laying out your desires for us in your word. I ask that this week you would allow us to continue to live in your word and draw us closer to you, Lord. And I pray. Amen. Right now we're going to have some of the men come up so that we can do communion. There was a final part to the, not a final part, but another aspect of the Tekabah, was that it would be sealed when the bride and groom enjoyed they would have a cup of wine together to seal the deal, the contract. And so this is another element of our relationship with Christ that closely mirrors that, is we together enjoy communion with him. So, this is his body broken for you. Take and eat it. This is his blood poured out for your sins. Take it and drink.